Would you turn to Matthew chapter 6? And I'm going to read a few verses from verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Then we'll turn to Philippians chapter 4. Matthew chapter 6, the last section of that chapter on the Sermon on the Mount. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore I tell you, verse 25, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of them. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And then turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians, and our text this morning is found in verse 19. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. And we'll be looking at this verse in its context, so just keep this passage open before you. But our text reads as follows, verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. May God add his special blessing to the reading and the study of his word this morning. The title to our study of God's word is simply, God's resources are unlimited. And to show you something of the richness of our text this morning, and by way of an encouragement that we are to draw from it, listen to some of the way in which the commentators give a title to this verse of Scripture. They speak of it as the great and glorious supplier, the sufficiency of God, the God who will provide all our needs supplied in and through Christ, the assurance of God's love and care, God's promise to supply our every need. Those are some of the titles that commentators give to this verse of Scripture. And they are intended to give us a wonderful sense of a reassurance in a very insecure and troubled world in which we find ourselves. And Paul speaks about that world in chapter 2 and verse 15. These titles are given to us to create in us a growing sense of expectation and in the faithfulness of God himself. Our text is very similar to verse 13 in the sense that we know it off by heart. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I'm sure many of us, if not all, know something of this verse as well. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And often we use this verse, verse 19, as a means of giving comfort and encouragement to someone who is going through a time of great difficulty or stress, or through a time of unfortunate circumstances. And while you and I would give this verse with the best intentions in the world, often it is given to those who fall outside of the scope and the boundaries of the application of this verse of Scripture. One of the translations given of this verse is, "And with all his abundant wealth, through Christ Jesus, my God will supply your every need." Now, I would remind you that this is an unbelievable promise given to us in the Scriptures, underwritten by God himself, to those who alone are his children. And how are we to define God's children? Who are those to whom Paul is saying this? Well, he answers that for us in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. And he says, "I'm saying this to those who are my beloved, those who have always obeyed, those who work out their salvation with fear and trembling, those who remember that it is God who is working in them both to will and to work for God's good pleasure." So there we have a description from the Apostle Paul of who or what a Christian is, and those to whom this particular promise is being given. Now just look at verses 18 and 19, and I want you to see the contrast that Paul makes, which brings us to the climax of our text, verse 19 this morning. Paul says in verse 18, "You," that is you Philippians, "you met my need." In verse 19 he says, "God is going to meet your need." In verse 18 Paul says, "You met the one need that I had." And in verse 19, he says, "God will supply your every need." And again in verse 18, "You gave to me out of your poverty," and it's an extreme word that they had nothing, and yet they gave out of their nothing what Paul needed, and it met his need. Verse 19, he says, "God will supply your every need out of the glorious riches which are in Christ Jesus." It's quite an amazing contrast that you see there. And I'm sure if you're anything like me, there is a sense of apprehension when we come to a verse like this, because the question that is in the back of our minds is, well, will God really supply my every need according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus? Can I take this at face value? Does the phrase that is used here, "every need," really mean every need? Well, the reason why we ask those kind of questions and entertain some of those doubts in our minds is because of our anemic and watered down understanding of the doctrine of the majesty of the glory of God. And so our natural response to a promise like this is, well, what is there in the small print that I'm missing? Where is the catch? The church at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Johannesburg, I retired there nearly 2.5 years ago. They kindly said we can stay in the church manse, and they will review that at the end of 2017. So the church has been extremely gracious to Judy and I, and it's given us a wonderful opportunity to continue exercising ministry. But we're going to be going down to our home down at Kaiser's Beach toward the end of this year, and so we've been looking at quotations to move and so on, and we got the first quotation, which was way outside the ballpark as we would understand it. And then we got another quotation, and it was very acceptable. And Judy's first comment was, well, I wonder what the small print's got to say. And in actual fact, the small print didn't say anything that would negatively influence this quotation. But we look at a promise like this and we say, well, what's in the small print? Or we say something like, well, you know, that promise is fine for Paul, but I'm not Paul. And so we dismiss the richness of God's promise and the wonderful provisions which he has made to us in Christ, because we say we're not on the same platform as Paul is. Well, I want you to note it's important that this promise is not made to Paul, because Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. It is made to Paul, yes, but as one of God's children. And it is the same with us as it was the same with the Philippians. This promise is not made because we are good enough or mature enough or sanctified enough or holy enough or gifted enough. The promise is simply made to us because we are God's children. God does not change. He is always the same. And another thing that we need to remember about God is that God has no favorites. He treats every one of his children exactly the same, based upon the same principles. And we must never forget this. And the reason why there is often an element of doubt in our minds as we come to this verse is probably because we've over a period of time become negligent, because we've lost our understanding of the glorious majesty of the doctrine of God. We become negligent of trusting God to supply our every need as we should. Let me illustrate the area here that is probably most common to all of us, where we show our lack of trusting God first to supply our needs in our giving, for example, to the Lord's work. Often we are reluctant to give freely and generously and over the top, or out of our poverty, as it was in the case of the Philippians, to the Lord's work, because we want to safeguard ourselves when it comes to our retirement. We need to be careful of the whole factor of inflation. We need to be careful of the weakness of the rand and the depreciation, etc., etc. And so we say to ourselves quietly, We need to guarantee our future and our security and our retirement. Now, when we begin to think like that, what we are doing by this line of reasoning is we have inverted a biblical principle and have been influenced by the secular world in terms of our thinking. And so we think horizontally and temporally instead of thinking vertically and eternally, as we are specifically told to do, as we are being given, and as we are given the reason in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, where God's word says we are not to look at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. God's word says we must think vertically and eternally. And here's the reason. God's word says, for the things that are seen horizontally are transient. They are temporary. They're in the process of passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And Paul holds the Philippian church up in verse 19 as an example of godly thinking. And because we don't do this, as our needs begin to arise, we are not in the habit of looking immediately and first to God to meet those needs. We have sought to satisfy and meet our needs by looking at our own resources. And the greater our resources, materially speaking, the less inclined we are to look to God. With the result, we are not in the habit of applying God's word as we should, and so we seldom look to God to supply our needs until we find ourselves in a crisis, until a sickness hits the home, until we lose our jobs, until we go through some financial crisis, or until something happens in the home that disrupts the whole family unity. It's only then that we immediately go to God in terms of meeting those needs. God does not expect us as his children to act unwisely and to act selfishly and to make no provision for our future with all that he has given to us. But God does expect of us, having absorbed the principle that we are strangers and foreigners in this world is not our home, we are passing through. God expects of us that we will always put him first in everything, and in everything to look to God to supply our every need as good stewards of all that God has given to us. And you young people can start that principle at this stage in your life already. And so this was Paul's reason for writing his letter to the Philippians. It was to thank God for using them, this little local church in Philippi that was under persecution, that had no resources whatsoever, to supply Paul's every need. And Paul holds them up as an example of a church through whom God had supplied and would continue to supply every need that Paul had. Now let me just pause there for a moment and draw your attention to an area of application here that I'm not going to develop, but I think it's there in the text and we can expand it at leisure or talk about it over lunch. But I think this passage again opens up the door for us as it points to the importance of the local church, the Moy River Baptist Church, as an illustration, and for you and I to think biblically concerning the doctrine of the church, which God has provided as the means whereby God would provide 99% of what our daily needs might be. Now, we won't expand on this, but we'll make reference to it as we go through, but it's worth thinking about. In verse 19, Paul tells us that there are five great things that God has provided for those who are in Christ. Number one, we are provided with a great provider. We are provided with a great provider. Notice how Paul expresses this, which leaves the Philippians and you and I in no doubt whatsoever that it is God himself who is the source and the provider of all our needs. No matter how great our need, Paul says, God will provide. Look at verse 19. My God will supply your every need. Now, I don't think that Paul doubted for a moment or questioned the Philippians' understanding of the greatness of this majestic, glorious God that we worship. But it is the way in which Paul expresses himself here that catches our attention. Paul does not say, and God will provide every need of yours. He could have said that. He would have been 100% correct. Rather, he says, my God. My God will supply your every need. This is not the first time that he's expressed his relationship with God in these terms. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I thank my God in every remembrance of you. I mention this because it is this aspect that is so often lacking when it comes to our relationship with God. Many can speak about God in general terms. They know much about God. They can even correct your view of the doctrine of God. They are interested in spiritual things and the Bible and studying God. And yet when you look at their life and their lifestyle, when you listen to how they speak, you sense that there is something missing there. You and I may even be one of those who feel a little intimidated in their presence by their amazing grasp of the knowledge of God and the Scriptures. In fact, we are sometimes afraid to open our mouths lest we say the wrong thing and they correct us publicly. This type of person, and you and I may be one of them, can be illustrated in the lives of the Pharisees or in Job's friends, for example. You only need to think about Job chapters 4 and 5. And you and I know people like this. The knowledge is there. The truth about God is there. But sadly, that's all that's there. There is no life behind it. As you listen to them, you don't detect anything of a gentleness and a kindness and a sensitivity and softness. I think grace is the word. And you come away feeling that they are not speaking about God as their God. They seem to lack that personal, living, intimate, loving relationship with God as their Father. The experiential bit is missing. You don't pick up with them as you can with Paul, that they are speaking about my God. You don't sense that they know him and they love him and they trust him. They don't commend him to you as their God who supplies their every need. Paul says he is my God. I want to ask you this morning, can you say that? As you're sitting here today, can you honestly say with Paul, he is my God? It is also sad that there are many so-called evangelical Christians who speak of Christianity more as a religion rather than as a relationship with Jesus Christ. And they're members of good churches like ours. They faithfully attend all the church functions and the services. And yet, when you're close to them, you realize there's no love for God. There's no love for his word. There's no desire to want to worship him. There is no real effort being made on their part to obey God's word when they have a choice. There's no particular desire in their hearts for fellowship with God's people and the family of God. They are much like those to whom the writer to the Hebrews writes when he says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, and then into chapter 6 and verse 1. The writer to the Hebrews says, by this time you ought to be teachers, But instead, you need someone to teach you. You need milk, not solid food. You're unskilled in the word of righteousness. You are like a child. So let's leave behind the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance and faith toward God. You know these people. They never seem to grow and mature spiritually, not in terms of their head knowledge, but in terms of their experience with a living relationship with God. What we also desperately need in these days, I believe, is a balance between what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks about, where he says doctrine and experience, which involves, where he speaks about doctrine and experience, which involves both the objective and the subjective, he says. Examine yourself for a moment. Can you honestly speak of your relationship with God in terms of it being both doctrinally right and experientially and subjectively real? Or is it only up here? And is your relationship with Jesus Christ of such a nature that people are aware of your love for Christ? The words of the hymn writer Frederick Faber go something like this: My God, how wonderful you are. Your majesty, how bright, how beautiful, your grace by far, the source of heaven's light. How wonderful. How beautiful the sight of you must be, your endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Can you identify with those words? Paul's worship of God is clearly experiential. It is something which arises from within him as a result of that intimate living relationship with God. Paul's relationship with God was a heart religion. And I would suggest to you this morning that many of us have a head religion but not a heart religion. There is nothing formal about Paul's relationship with God. When he speaks about my God, you can sense that he is no longer speaking about a system of philosophy or a system of religion to which he subscribed as he did in the past, but rather he is now speaking about an intimate, personal, living relationship with a person to whom he has submitted himself, and he calls him Lord. He knows this God. You have no doubt in your mind. He knows this God. Those with whom you and I have regular contact, do they know that we love God? Does that sort of ooze out of our pores? Can they sense it? Can they smell it? And Paul knows God not as a result only of intellectual knowledge, but rather this knowledge, which is absolutely critical. I'm not playing that down. But this knowledge has led him into a personal, living relationship with God. And so what Paul is saying as he speaks here of God being this great provider, that his relationship with God is not a theological concept or a theological abstract. However magnificent and glorious this knowledge of God is, no, while this knowledge of God has a profound impact on his thinking, the point is, with this knowledge, Paul could do no other than to embrace God himself. And so, objectively speaking, Paul's doctrinal knowledge about God resulted in him coming to know God subjectively and experientially. And what we discover here in Paul's testimony is at the heart of what you and I should be striving after. This doesn't happen to us at 9 o'clock in the morning. This is the outworking of a day by day, moment by moment relationship with Christ. What we are clearly taught here is the greater your objective knowledge of God is, the greater your experiential relationship with Him as your provider will become. Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The greater you know God, the greater your knowledge of God is, the greater you will trust Him. And that, I think, is the equation that we are given here. And in fact, Jesus confirms the same principle in John chapter 14 and verse 21 regarding our obedience to Christ. And there we learn that when you stop obeying God's word, God stops revealing Himself to you. The youngest in the congregation this morning can understand that. When you stop obeying God's word, God stops revealing Himself to you. And that principle is what Paul is giving us here. When the knowledge that you have of God no longer filters down into your heart and enriches your relationship with Him experientially, then God stops revealing Himself to you. And so that raises the question, how could Paul know so much about God in such a short space of time since his conversion? After all, Paul was converted fairly late in life. Well, Paul answers that question for us if you go back to chapter 3, verses 4 and 6, where 4 to 6, where he tells us of his pedigree. He says, I've grown up in the temple. I've come from a kosher family. I've studied the scriptures. I've sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I've got a PhD in theology from the Jerusalem University. And while Paul had all those things, there was no visible effect upon him spiritually in his life. But the moment he was converted, on the way to Damascus, all that he had learned fell into place. God switched the light on. Christ changed Paul from being religious to becoming right with God. Now, I wonder how many this would apply to this morning. We could never be more religious than we are, but we are not right with God. And just in passing, by way of application to parents and grandparents here this morning, I would use this as an illustration to encourage you, particularly as parents, to faithfully teach your children line upon line, rule upon rule, here a little, there a little, says Isaiah. And the best way to do that is by using catechisms and confessions, I think, as a means of doing that. But don't ever give up. Even though your children might show signs of rebellion, as head of your home, they're under your authority, and they will sit around the table, and they will hear the word of God, and they will sit and listen to your teaching and instruction. Don't ever give up. Even though they may never show signs of believing the gospel, because you see, when God saves them, all God has to do in the lives of those who come to faith is to ignite the knowledge which for so many years has just lain dormant. I'm a biblically persuaded Baptist. But I want to say to you this morning that our pedo-Baptist friends out there have an edge on us in terms of our children. They assume their children are part of God's kingdom. And so they teach them as though they are. I know it leads to massive problems later on. But when one of those children comes to faith in Christ, they have the Westminster Shorter Catechism, they have the Westminster Larger Catechism, they have the Westminster Confession of Faith, all buried in their hearts. And when they come to faith in Christ, the light is switched on. And they have a theological understanding of God that far, far supersedes our Baptist children, who 9 times out of 10 are simply taught Bible stories until they get converted. And then we tell them what they ought to believe. Paul had come to love God. Paul was able to say, "My God will supply your every need." Do you know God? That's the question in this twofold way. Theologically and experientially. Doctrinally and subjectively. Can you say this morning, "Yes, He is my God. He is my Father." Let's move through the rest of this passage with a little quicker as we come to the second thing. Paul says, we are provided with a great assurance. They're the words, will supply. My God will supply. Not may supply. As far as Paul was concerned, there was no doubt in his mind as to their provisions being fully supplied. And because God is God, He is able to provide and supply whatever our needs might be. Not only will God meet all your needs, but He will supply them out of His riches in glory. You must bind to that concept. Out of what resources is God going to meet our needs? Well, there you are. It is the glorious riches that are to be found in Christ. And if you are one of God's children, then this is the privileged position in which you find yourself this morning. And really, you must say this is unbelievable. God is as concerned about you as He was for the Philippians. And your comfort and mine and our assurance is found in this promise, where we can confidently say, "My God will supply every need I have, because He has the resources to satisfy those needs." If I came to one of you young people this morning and I said to you, "I want you to know that no matter what your needs are, I'll supply everything that you have." And then you do a bit of investigation and you say, "Well, I discovered that, you know, you're in your early 70s, you've worked it out financially that you can live till you're 83, and then you're not going to have a cent left in the kitty." You'll probably smile and just walk away from my offer to you. But if one of the Oppenheimers had to come to you and take you and say, "I'm going to provide every need that you have," and you do some investigations and it blows your mind, there's just no end to the wealth of this person who's made the offer. It'll make a world of difference to you. We've lost that concept. We think that God's supply sometimes only goes till the end of the week. And Paul uses the same word here in verse 18 that he uses here, where he says in verse 18, as he received this monetary gift from the church at Philippi, he says in verse 18, notice those words, "I have received full payment and more." In other words, he is saying God will satisfy your needs to the full and beyond and flowing over. In that chorus we used to sing, "My cup runs over." There you are. Thirdly, we are provided with a great provision. Every need of yours. That's why Paul could say, what he does in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter. You can just go back to those verses there, where he speaks about being content. God's word has no limit whatsoever regarding the provision of every need. And what is Paul doing here? He is underlining the greatness and the extent and the magnanimity of the fatherhood of God in the provision he is speaking about for his children. The promise does not only refer to our physical needs, such as food and clothing. We've dealt with that in the reading of Matthew chapter 6. But it also refers to our mental and emotional and social and spiritual needs. It refers to any need that would come within the orbit of the believer's life in order for you and for me to live our lives to the glory of God's name. No need will be omitted or overlooked. No need is too big for God to supply. No need is too small for God to overlook it. Nothing concerning your life is unimportant to God if you are one of his children. Now, it's important to keep the context in mind here, because many, I think, have abused this verse of Scripture. Remember, we can illustrate this by way of our children. As children, you're not the best judges of your need. I know you disagree with me, but you're not the best judges. Your parents are by far the best judges of what your needs are. And you can say to your dad, "Dad, if I don't get this, I'm going to die tonight." And you'll wake up tomorrow morning. And rightly so. You don't know. They know what your needs are. Now, multiply that a million times over. Put yourself and myself in the context of our children and God as our real Father in heaven. God knows what our needs are. And he will supply everything that you need so that you can wake up tomorrow morning and life will go on. God will fill to the brim and to overflowing everything that he sees you your needs to be, which must surely lead to a life of great contentment. Look at verses 11 and 12. And so to illustrate this, let us reason from the greater to the lesser. You and I, and even the young people here this morning, what's your greatest need? I must have this thing, otherwise I'm sort of losing out, or I must have. No, our greatest need is our sin. Our sin must be dealt with. Something must be done so that you and I can be forgiven of our sin and reconciled to God. That's our greatest need. And humanly speaking, this need is so great that we dare not even begin to try and satisfy it. It's impossible that we can satisfy that need. And yet, that need has been fully met, completely satisfied by God in Christ. So here's a great word of encouragement. If God promises to provide our greatest need, will he not then, and is he not capable of providing our lesser needs? Now, the promise here is not meant to exempt us from suffering and trials and heartaches and disappointments. And the reason we know this is, where was Paul when he wrote this? Well, Paul was in prison in Rome. He was suffering unjustly against a religious system that had falsely accused him and a political system that was totally atheistic. And in that prison cell, Paul says, "This is my testimony. My every need has been met." He says, God will provide so that I can glorify Him. In the book of Acts, you'll remember, when Peter was in prison, they prayed and the prison doors opened and he was let out. And yet, John the Baptist and James were put to death. God's ways are not our ways. Number four, we are provided with a great resource according to His riches in glory. That raises the question, can this really be true? Let me ask you this morning. Are you living as though your God has unlimited resources? Is your life commending the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's look back for a moment, and we won't spend time on this, just to illustrate the point that is being made. This God that Paul says will meet our every needs is the same God who, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God provided for them. Later on, when the whole entire creation had become further evil, God provided an ark for Noah and his family. God provided a lamb and blood on the doorposts to get the nation of Israel out of Egypt. God took them into the wilderness for 40 years and their clothes never wore out and the sandals on their feet never needed to be resoled. God took a pagan, heathen king, an absolute washout. He raised him up. He gave him power to defeat the king who was keeping the people for 70 years active in imprisonment in Babylon. And God set them free. I'm just illustrating. It's the same God. It's the same God that is being referred to here. Now look at some of the implications. When you and I come to worship God as we have done this morning, are we publicly and in our hearts acknowledging God's wonderful provision in meeting our every needs? When we come to worship, are we coming with an absolute guaranteed expectation that God will continue to meet our needs? Do you honestly believe that God can and God will meet your every need? There's a lovely verse in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with us graciously give us all things? Not only has God forgiven you, and in doing that he has met and satisfied your greatest need. He's clothed you in the righteousness of Christ. He's reconciled you to himself. He's adopted you into his family. He's made you a joint heir with Christ. And he's placed you in a church family like this, where you have brothers and sisters who will weep with you when you weep, who will rejoice with you when you rejoice, and who will help you carry your burden when it becomes too heavy. And then finally, Paul says in our text, we are provided with a great mediator. My God will supply your every need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. All our needs are met by him and in him. But having said that, there is a limitation to this promise, which almost sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. This promise is not made to the world at large. It is not accessible to everyone, not yet. It is limited only to those who are in Christ Jesus, which means unless you are in Christ, unless you've repented of your sin, unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, unless you've been reconciled to God, And unless you've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you have no claim and access whatsoever to this promise. It does not apply to you if you are not in Christ. And so there are only two groups in the world, and I would suggest there are only two groups in the Moira River Baptist Church this morning. You are either in that group who can confidently say, this God is my God, and I love him, and he has placed me in Christ Jesus, and it is to me that he says, Brian, I will supply the every need that you have. Or alternatively, you belong to the other group who do not know this God personally and experientially. And those who cannot honestly say, he is my God, to you, God's word says, you're on your own. You're on your own. You have no one else to whom you can go to meet your needs but yourself. And as you look at your own life, you say, my life is no different from the nursery rhyme of old Mother Hubbard, who went to her cupboard to get her poor dog a bone. But when she got there, the cupboard was bare, and so the poor dog had none. Why go through life like old Mother Hubbard, whose cupboard is always bare, when all the time you could be going to and enjoying the fulfillment of this wonderful promise of God, and find yourself where your every need is fully satisfied out of the fullness of God's glorious riches and resources in Christ. Well, may God take his word, and I trust this verse comes as a great encouragement to you this morning. And may he add his blessing upon you and upon your life today.